Brian, turn in your Bibles, if you would, again. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Some of you may have heard that there was a birthday in our family this last week. That was Carolyn. Thank you, Rachel. We have birthdays back to back, so both of us had birthdays. And I thank Jim Gabrielson this morning for saying he heard that I hit a milestone. He must have seen the look on my face now that I'm 60, that I look like I hit a milestone or something. I don't know what he saw, but appreciate that. Anybody over here 60 that can assure me that God's grace is still sufficient? There's a couple out there. Thank you. I needed that this morning. Philippians chapter 1, again, we're looking at Philippians and we're looking through this particular lens, having a right mind, having a right mind. We're taking that cue from Scripture itself. Philippians chapter 2, of course, says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes into the characteristics of a Christian that ought to represent or ought to emulate Jesus Christ in terms of his humility. As I mentioned last week, as we start to look at Philippians and you'll start to look carefully and mark the occurrence of a number of different words, you realize that it's not just chapter 2, but all throughout that short book, short letter, four chapters, there's lots of cognitive words. Think, remember, have this mind, and you start to track those, and I begin to see a picture that was very near to Paul's heart as he wrote that. It wasn't an accident that he was very concerned with what was going on in the thinking in the mind of the Philippians. So as we read Philippians, I think it's fair, and I hope to bear that out as we look at that, that in each case, we're kind of looking for that cue. You know, what is it about this topic that the Apostle Paul wants to bring our attention to, how critical it is to have a right mind? And we'll do that again this morning as we continue in chapter 1. When I first heard, I don't know when it was, this isn't a favorite song by any means, but when I first heard the song, If Loving You Is Wrong, I Don't Want to Be Right, I thought, that had to be written by the devil himself. Who would write that and set it to music? If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. It has been recorded over the years since the 1970s. It's amazing to me. It's always popular. No matter who sings it, it always goes to the top of the charts. It's a song about an adulterous love affair in which both parties confess that conventional morality will not prevent them from doing what they want to do. I don't want to be right. I don't want to be right. There's no voice in the song that ever pops in and says, you know what? What are you going to do when you're overcome by the next quiver in your liver? You're just going to not do right again? How does this turn out? But you know what? After my first thought, the devil himself must have written that song. After my first thought, and as culture has continued to change, I've begun to wonder, and I've thought, you know what? The song sounds better and better, at least from the standpoint that it recognized that there's right and wrong. Okay? At least back then, they were honest and said, it's wrong and I want to do wrong. I don't want to be right. Now we would have trouble coming down on that. Right? Today, somebody might sing about bad love if it's catchy and profitable, but the overwhelming sentiment in our culture follows that of the Dalai Lama. Love is the absence of judgment. Love is. We read 1 Corinthians 13 in worship this morning. The Dalai Lama says, love is the absence of judgment. So we're going to slap that up on our Pinterest board, right? Well, wait. Not quite yet, all right? Wait till I'm done here. Give me about 25 minutes, and we'll decide whether we want to put that up on our board. The term that gets thrown around in Christian circles, of course, is unconditional love, and it parades as the epitome of love. According to Dennis Prager, the term was rarely used in printed literature until the 1970s, when all of a sudden there's an explosion, and that term, unconditional love, is everywhere. Now, I haven't done full research on this, but it occurred to me that that time frame would kind of make sense if the concept was being advanced in academic circles prior to that, right? That's usually the way it goes. Something's going around in academic circles, then give it about 10 years and it'll explode in popular literature. Sure enough, if we go back to 1954, the idea of unconditional positive regard, little different term, essentially the same concept, unconditional positive regard was being advanced by a man by the name of Stanley Standall, 1954, and then later expanded and popularized by a familiar name, Carl Rogers. Humanist psychologist, Carl Rogers, 1956. It's the basic acceptance and support of a person, regardless of what that person says or does. Now listen, especially in the context of client-centered therapy. Now here's the problem that often happens. Something that is designed for a specific context gets exported. Right? It gets exported to the general population, and science becomes popularized. Now, I don't know. My degree is not in psychology. There's some things I like about Carl Rogers, some things I quibble with a little bit. But the acceptance and support of a person, regardless of what they say or do, for the purpose of therapy, is different from trying to apply it in the general population. It's different to do it in an office space. As you sit across each other from the chair and you realize one needs a lot of help. And so you're trying to get them to a new place of comfort, of satisfaction, of security, and ability in their lives. That's one thing. But to treat everyone with the same idea, I want to consider that for a little bit. Is that truly a biblical concept? It has become prevalent in Christian circles. Here, I just take one little example from crosswalk.com. What makes love unconditional? The definition of unconditional is without restrictions or limits, unquestioning. How can you be certain of unconditional love and where can you find it? There's one true source of this kind of love and it's God. Now, did you hear that? Did you listen to that critically? The definition of unconditional is without restrictions or limits, unquestioning. Is that the love of God? Ooh, that's kind of a tough one. I hope you'll take that up in your community group and discuss this a little bit more. Maybe we're going to challenge our theology just a little bit more here today. What is the nature of God's love? And does the word unconditional really fit it very well? Love is the absence of judgment, that's what we're told. Is that a right mind about love? We've been discussing the right mind concept in Philippians, and I've already taken you back and introduced you to that theme and how it fits in with the book, and we're going to run into that here again as we study and continue in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Let's see what it says in chapter 1 about a right mind on love. Verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God and praise of God. Paul is finishing up his introduction to this letter. He's still in that introductory phase. He's greeted them, and he is reciting now what he always prays for them about. And this concept of love comes quickly to his tongue. And he reminds them, and he reminds us, first of all, that for the follower of Jesus, every morning is new day, more love. That should be your aspiration. That should be your goal. New morning, new day, new love, growing, abounding, in his words, abounding more and more, expanding. Love should grow in every dimension. In every dimension. I think that's important here because it's fairly unique to Paul's writing. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. But he doesn't say your love for what? That's what's unique in this place. He doesn't say, for instance, it's my prayer that your love for God abounds more and more. He doesn't say, it's my prayer that your love for the brethren abounds more and more. He doesn't say, it's my prayer that your love for the world abounds more and more as God's love is for the world. He doesn't say any of those things. He uses it, is it just in that sense of its general form, the ideal of love. May it abound more and more, that is, in every dimension. In every part, in every way that you may apply it, may it simply be true of you that you've got more capacity for love today than you had capacity for love yesterday. May the day after that one bring you to a place of more capacity for love than ever, ever expanding. Let me just ask this morning, we don't need to dwell on this. This is 101 for you folks. But let me ask, how do you know that your love is growing? Now, Paul prays for this, for the Philippian believers. I pray it for you, that your love may abound more and more. How are you going to know whether your love is more now than it was a year ago or when you were first saved? Let me give you a couple ideas. Number one, read Jesus. Read Jesus. Watch and learn. He is the epitome, right? He is the very definition and model of what a loving individual should be. So constantly fill your mind, fill your heart with a vision of Jesus. Get those pictures in mind. John 13:34, Jesus himself says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. How? Do you remember? Just as I have loved you. Just model it after me. If you've seen it in me, then that's what you do to practice love. So first way to see if you're growing is constantly be looking at the primary example of love. Secondly, do an inventory of the activities you have undertaken for love. Here's where you can actually have some factual data. You can look at a couple of places. You can look in your calendar, right? We generally think of these things in terms of stewardship, but look in your calendar. Can you remember where your schedule was interrupted because of love? Is there something, anything, any clues in your calendar that you made way for and planned for something that was an expression of your love? And you can do the same for a checkbook if you had those anymore. We don't have those anymore, someone does. I see some nodding. We're into the electronic form. You get my point, though. Is there something in there that says, wow, it's one of the dearest things to me is my money. It's my hoard. You know, it's my little pile of coins. Is there any sense, is there any record at all that I loved someone and gave that way sacrificially? There is? Fantastic. Look for some ways, though, some inventory that says, you know, I have a tendency to kid myself. I have a tendency to justify myself. And if Pastor Mike answered me, of course, I'd say, yeah, my love grows more and more. It's bounding all over the place. But in your private moment with the Lord, where's the evidence? Where is the time? Do you remember the time when you checked your tongue? And instead of saying what you felt like saying, you said something that was loving and encouraging. So you're looking for evidence. Do an inventory. Thirdly, consider the various qualities associated with love. Love might be too hard to get a grip on, but if you think of self-sacrificing, if you think of being generous, if you think of being patient, long-suffering, if you think some of those characteristics of love, maybe you can get a better idea. Ask yourself and ask the Lord. Ask the Lord. In that quiet moment of listening, Lord, am I abounding more and more love? This is what it's all about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors. I know that's what it's all about. Am I abounding in love? And then listen, and be quiet and listen. But what Paul is talking about here, and really the point that I'm driving at this morning, is not love that's just oozing. Will you go there with me? Love that's not just oozing all over the place. I want you to call to mind and remember your science fair volcano lesson, if you would. All right? It's a simple chemical reaction. It's vinegar and baking soda, right? This is not difficult. But if you just pour your baking soda and vinegar into your cereal bowl, what does it do? Fizzles, sputter, you know, it's no fun at all. You got to channel it. You got to harness the energy. The shape of the volcano matters, and I hope you've seen already from this letter as we've been reading this paragraph that the shape of love matters as well. You want to shape the energy into a real eruption, and the rock walls of your volcano of love are knowledge and discernment. Let me say that again. The rock walls of your volcano of love are knowledge and discernment. And that's why I've titled this message, Deep Thinkers Make Better Lovers. Paul writes right here, my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That sets the boundaries with, in the sphere of is a way that we could amplify that. That your love may abound, but not just oozing all over sloppy, focused and channeled and guided and put on rails of knowledge and discernment so that it's truly effective expression of love. You see, love overflows, truly overflows, truly erupts, truly bubbles up when it's supported by knowledge and discernment. Listen to a paraphrase by Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar from a few years back. Kenneth Wiest, a wonderful Greek scholar. He wrote this paraphrase. He writes that your love, divine and self-sacrificial in its nature, as ministered to you by the Holy Spirit, yet more and more might overflow, but at the same time be kept within the guiding limitations of an accurate knowledge of God's word gained by experience, and those guiding limitations of every kind of sensitive, moral, and ethical tact. You know what he's saying? He's observing just what we're looking at today, and he's saying there's guidance here for love. It's not sloppy oozing love. It's channeled into an effective tool in God's hands. It's channeled by these two things, knowledge and discernment. Knowledge, a word that you might have heard in the Greek, epignosis. It's a mental grasp that comes from personal interaction with information. A mental grasp that comes with personal interaction. And Paul only, it's used in Greek all over the place, of course, but Paul only of spiritual truth. Only of spiritual truth. So Paul is saying, I want you to have a mental grasp of biblical, theological, spiritual content. Because the more you understand God's word, the more you understand God's redemptive acts in history, the more you'll have an idea of what God's love looks like. As I've already mentioned, the more familiar you are with the life of Jesus, the more you have marked those instances in his life and noted, wow, look at the love of Jesus. The more familiar you are with those ideas, the better lover you're going to be, because to your love will be added knowledge. Knowledge, understanding of how God works. And then there's the other one, discernment. What is discernment? The ability to see what is not evident. Discernment is the ability to see what is not evident. It's moral insight. It is ethical tact. It's how to apply the knowledge that you have. So you're filled up with biblical knowledge. You're filled up with the knowledge of how God redeems people, how his love operates. And then you're also guided by this tact of how to apply that in a certain situation. It's what the value of love is, and then how it would best operate in this situation that I find myself in. Maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, preacher, what you're asking for is love that judges. You said the word discernment, but I know what discernment means. Don't give me the fancy definition. Discernment means judging. You just said, give me love that judges. And even I know that judging is bad. Are you encouraging me to judge? Well, being judgmental is a bad thing. Being judgmental is a bad thing. Being judgmental is using your own experience, your own standards of righteousness, your own hypocritical life, and applying it to someone else. And in that sense, absolutely, Jesus would say, mind the log in your own eye, please, right? No, I'm not encouraging you to be judgmental. However, what we need is God's perfect judgment based on his insight, all right? That's why our hearts, our minds are being informed by his word, and we can compare what we understand about God's love to a particular situation. Don't bring your bias in, then you're judgmental. Apply God's word, and you're being discerning. There's a difference, and we are being called to that in this very passage. It's not easy, but if we avoid hypocrisy, I've got three things here. If we avoid hypocrisy, if we have integrity in our own lives, and if we practice mercy, then I think we can avoid the sin of being judgmental. But that does not mean we stop thinking and try to love without discernment, which requires, okay, I'll say it, judgment. All right? We need to think. We need to think based upon knowledge and the discernment that God can give to us. When we avoid hypocrisy, when we have integrity, when we practice mercy, we can use God's judgment to love others well. We are not judgmental when we let God do the judging and we do the loving. All right? Last part of this, it's kind of a crescendo. It goes up and up and up throughout this. Last idea here, smart lovers make better choices. Deep thinkers make better lovers, smart lovers make better choices, and better choosers make better people. Okay? So that you may approve what is excellent. Here's the purpose of your love growing through the channels of discernment and knowledge, that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. He says, approve what is excellent, first of all. And then he says, to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure, unmixed, undiluted. Undiluted is the concept here. That your love, which grows more and more, might be shaped by knowledge and discernment so that you can stand before Christ with a love that has commended the things that are excellent, that has approved what is top-notch. This time from the Amplified Version, that you may surely learn to sense what is vital and approve and prize what is excellent and of real value. Paul is hoping that our love will grow and grow in a way that makes its expression of real value and really count. Something that's of real value, something that really counts, even to the judgment seat of Christ. Paul alludes to that event here, that we will stand before Jesus Christ to give an account even of our love. And look how that judgment theme is woven in. God's very own judgment applied to our hearts and to how well we have loved. The idea here is not that we will choose good from evil. Not love abounds more and more so that we can approve and differentiate. That's too easy. What the Apostle Paul is saying, what's better and what's best. Love growing more and more in knowledge and discernment so that always and always we're finding that line between what is good, what is better and what is absolutely the most vital expression of love in a given situation. Oh God, give us that wisdom, right? Often so hard to do. There's nothing wrong with good over evil. What else is possible? Are we choosing the best things? Tough question, maybe just the place. Those of us who have been Christians for so long, followers of Jesus for so many years, this may be where we need to grow. Listen, John chapter 12. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." It seems to be to be one of those moments that is striking in the sense of challenging our values. And what Jesus is saying is not that giving to the poor, not scraping together, scratching together money and giving it to the poor is wrong. He's saying something has been chosen here that with knowledge and discernment chose the best thing in the moment. The best expression of love. I find that story incredibly challenging. I find myself siding with Judas Iscariot, right? I think that's the point of the story. It tugs at our heart because we're on Judas's side. Oh, great. And we're challenged by an expression of love that was not just good, but was best. Right mind about love. Good love requires good judgment. Good love requires good judgment. Let's return to that question because we want to give honor and praise to the Lord here this morning. Ask the question again, but God loves unconditionally, doesn't he? This isn't the slam dunk that you might think it is. And so Don Carson, one of the greater theologians of our day, he published his 1998 lectures at Dallas Seminary in a book entitled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he started that out in his preface, and he said, you might be surprised by this title because of all of the things you think about God's character and about providence and sovereignty and all of these big questions that stump us. All of these things that exhaust our ability. You might think, well, love, that one's surly, we have that one down. And as he begins to unpack it, you realize, wait a minute. Wait a minute, I've got to think deeper about God's love. God so loved the world, how does that finish? That he accepted us without judgment? You know that's not true. No, God so loved the world that he judged his son. Well, what about the expression, I think I've got it, maybe Mike hasn't heard this phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner, right? Doesn't that just kind of cut the Gordian knot, open everything up, and wow, I've got something here that I can hang my... Well, there's an element of truth to that. God has nothing but hate for sin, but that's not entirely true of God's attitude towards the sinner. If you want to hold that, then you're going to have to forget the first 50 Psalms, where it says at least 14 times that God hates the sinner. So on the face of it, you're going to have to adjust your argument a little bit. In fact, I believe it's probably better not to say that God's love is unconditional, instead to say that he loves unfailingly. His love is without fail. Like all of his character attributes, it is perfection itself. I am not trying to reduce God's love by one tiny bit in your mind. I want to exalt it even further. How do we deal with this? What is God's love? Is it something that we can worship, not just appreciate, but worship? My son Ben and my daughter Rachel are two different species when it comes to the sun outside. You put them both on the beach for a day and you will conclude the sun hates Ben but loves Rachel, right? Has the sun treated any of them differently? Of course not. The sun has shun on both of them just the same. The illustration works for God because God simply is love. He doesn't measure up to a standard of love. And his judgment is perfection at all times. He simply radiates love, but its effect on different people is different. And we are not to love people in the same way to our love. We can't do that. Our love is imperfect. To our love, we must add discernment in order to get it right, in order to love in the best way possible. God is love. God is perfect in all of his ways. As for God's children, good love requires good judgment in the exercise of that love. As we're finishing up this morning, I want you to take one more step with me. If you would consider that, maybe the idea that God's love is unconditional has crept over in just the same way we have been talking about human love. And is it possible that anyone here has considered that God's love is sloppy and will involve no judgment whatsoever forever? I would like you to consider just for a moment that in that very famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," we're told that God's judgment, in a sense, is coming, but it has been provided for by God judging his own Son. And I would like to encourage you that if you've simply had the thought, well, I love pretty dang good, and surely God's love is way better than mine, maybe he just overlooks everything forever, I would like you to consider that perhaps he's simply being patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And I would like you to say, maybe judgment is simply hanging. Maybe judgment is just waiting. Maybe God's love is unfailing, but I'm not going to experience it in the way I long to. If that's the case, let me assure and calm your heart that God has done everything necessary to bring you to peace. God has done everything necessary to reconcile you to himself. God's love is unmerited. You cannot earn it, but you can accept it as a gift simply by believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And if you've not taken that step because you have thought God's love seems sloppy, God's love seems like a big gold dog, loves everybody, no judgment, maybe this is the day you come to reckon with a coming judgment, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and accept the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as your children, we realize that good love requires good judgment. And we confess, even as we think about some of our own experiences, that there's a tremendous amount of wisdom, and in our limited human nature, we find ourselves caught between dilemmas all the time. I don't know how to express love in this relationship that will be redemptive. I don't know whether I should, with my neighbor, should I just ignore that comment? Or should I confront it what would be the most loving thing to do? What would be the most redemptive way to approach it? My spouse just said or did something that was terribly annoying to me, hurt me. Should I confront it for the purpose of having a better understanding of one another, growing in grace, or is that one of the things that I should let love just roll over, not consider it an issue at all? We're caught in these dilemmas, Lord. We don't see as well as you. We don't discern like you do. And our options always seem limited. But I pray that we will grow in this grace so that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, so that what we choose will be life-bringing, will be the real deal, life-changing, vital acts of love that count not only for today, but also for eternity. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.